And based on today's passage of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, I preach the second part of the three-part message entitled, A Church That Puts on the New Self in Christ. Now, whenever I mention a movie, whether during a sermon or in an informal setting, regardless, if it's a movie that I recommend, I would recommend, you know, you should check it out. It's worth seeing. Now, this particular movie that I'm about to mention is not one of those. And I don't mean that I do not recommend, like, do not ever see it. It's not worth it. That's not what I mean. But it's not something that would put a highly recommended mark, personally speaking. But I share this because I have a point about it. The movie that's been sort of the sensation lately, the Korean movie called Parasite or Gisaengchung, I finally saw it. It was on the streaming movie site that I usually watch my movies paid. I don't know if any of us saw it yet. You know, I know my wife certainly didn't see it. And in the movie, there was a line that was memorable. It was towards the end. And it's the main character family, and the son is speaking, and he says, Father, I have set up a plan. It is sort of a fundamental plan. I am going to earn money, lots of it. And that was very memorable to me. And the whole movie, 2 hours or so, I've been contemplating, as I always do when I watch a movie, you know, what's the point of this movie? What is the director and the movie maker trying to tell us? And do I agree with that moral? Do I agree with the moral of the story? And I had a hard time sort of coming up with the positive answer. But towards the end, with that line that I just shared, and then how the movie unfolds and it closes, I got to think a lot afterwards because of that ending and then the line. So throughout the week, since I saw the movie, I've been thinking about the movie and the meaning of, you know, the moral of the movie and so on. And in the end, I didn't feel like it was a waste of money, at least. You know, I thought that, okay, yeah, that was worth it. I got a lot of reflection out of it. You know, as that line goes, you know, I want to make a lot of money. You know, a lot of times we are in a bind because we need money. However, if someone is to say money is the solution to your problem, or it is right for us to purpose our life, you know, set up a purpose in our life to earn a lot of money, any sort of right-minded person will deny that. You know, I don't think that's right. Yes, money is important. We need it. Without it, we can be in a bind. But, you know, it really isn't the purpose of life. It really can't be the goal in life. We can say that, and yet, we, including myself, so often make a decision with the money as the compass that leads us the way. Very fundamental decision like, where and with whom am I going to live, and what kind of work am I going to be doing there with those people? These fundamental questions about place of living, the work of your hand, your career, and so on, a lot of times we use money as the compass that tells us which way to go. And in the movie, the character now deciding to earn a lot of money, and the movie sort of ends without showing us what happens afterwards. Now, I try not to spoil the movie, so I've been very careful to devise this, what I'm going to share. But then, if he does, you know, make a lot of money, and if he does buy the house that he wants to buy and so on, then what would end up happening is he would become among one of the people that the movie is criticizing, the careless upper class. If he doesn't fulfill his dream, then he would most likely waste his life trying to earn a lot of money and then sulking in his despair because he didn't arrive at his goal. All in all, a lot of times we are in one group or another, and this vicious cycle of the problematic society, problematic community, goes on and on and on without any kind of a better outlook to expect. We're all in it. We have lived many days in our life, and then we also have many days ahead of us, God willing. And as Christians, we are living a life of sanctification. There's this repeated pattern of taking off the old self and putting on the new self to become more and more like Christ. And we thought about this last week. that we realize that the very change that started it all, now that we can call ourselves Christians, the very change that started it all has nothing to do with our decision. It has all to do with God's grace for sinners like us and God's singular work of regeneration of our heart. We saw that last week. And today, we're going to continue looking at the theme of taking off the old self and putting on the new self, hence sanctification of Christians. And as we do so, let us think about our value system, including our understanding and perspective of money and how valuable it is. And let us really confess that we do take these things, including money, to steer our course of life, right? And that it is wrong, that we would confess it, we would admit it, we would seek God's forgiveness, and we would more and more embrace his plan for our lives. And also, as we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is shepherding our life to a better place, that we would have hope, not only for the final eternal life that he promised, but on the way there, the steps of life that would take us to that moment when we are thrown into the arms of Christ, the remainder of our life, that we would have a more confidence and a brighter outlook that we're in good hands of a good shepherd. Now, today, we're looking at the book of Colossians, and remarkably, book of Colossians is quite similar to book of Ephesians, part of which we saw last week. And both letters were penned by Apostle Paul in a very similar time. Both were penned most likely in the place where we leave Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts. For the first time, he is imprisoned in Rome, and that's most likely where he wrote these two letters. And these letters were going to two different places, but in our perspective, they both lie in modern-day Turkey. So city of Colossae and also city of Ephesus. And the apostle sent his letters there. And we called the book of Ephesians the manual for church. And although it is shorter in length, Colossians is parallel to book of Ephesians. So a lot of times when we're confused about certain area of book of Ephesians, we can go to Colossians and see a little more information there, and vice versa. And so it's wonderful how what started at last week's passage, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, about Christian living, sanctification, it starts in book of Colossians as well, in chapter 3, verse 1, as we saw today. What is also thankful is that Paul uses the exact same phrase, putting off your old self and putting on your new self. So we can delve more into what Paul meant by this very symbolic language of wearing clothes or taking off clothes. Once again, last week, it is good to remember that we looked at, additionally, John chapter 3 and then Ezekiel chapter 36. The reason we did that was to answer the question, so when did this newness in me happen? I'm dead in sin, according to Scripture. So I can't do something. If I am able to do something for myself, that means that I'm not dead. But Scripture says I am dead in sin. Then how could I even move? How could I even see any kind of newness happening in our life? In order to answer that question, we looked at what Christ said about being born again and how he was referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, removing the heart of stone and replacing it with the heart of flesh, regeneration, being born again in water and spirit, as Ezekiel explains. And that's how everything started. And then from that point on, we looked at the difference between the word new and renew. Now, our newness happened once, regeneration. That newness had nothing to do with our action or faith. It was all God. But then once we become new, and then we follow through with confession, conversion through acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior, adoption as sons and daughters of God, the heirs of the new promise, and also our justification. God calls us just in Jesus Christ. And then sanctification happens. And in sanctification, we who have become new, which is necessary once, new, now we are renewed as many times as necessary to see God for all his worth, see ourselves in the light of the gospel. It is a cycle that repeats, a pattern that repeats, through which we become sanctified. So we looked at last week, and today, let's look at that same theme, how it is articulated in this different letter of Colossians. Now, I already said that it runs parallel with Ephesians, but expressions and symbolisms and things that Paul draws in, there's some variance to it, and it's great to compare the two. And let's do that in 3 points today again. Now, my first point, today's scripture describes our salvation in terms of dying in Christ and living in Christ. And when you look at chapter 3, verse 1, this is how he began. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, and so on. You are raised with Christ. It is a new birth of sort, right? Raised. And this expression only makes sense when we read from chapter 1 all the way to this passage. Because when you look at chapter 2, verse 20, this is what Paul said. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations and so on? So Paul said, you have died with Christ, and now you have raised with Christ. It is like a mirror image, dying in Christ and being raised with Christ. What does it mean that you have died in Christ? How can Paul say this so confidently about Colossian Christians? Well, he can say it so confidently that you have died in Christ and now you're raised with Christ, because the very definition of becoming a Christian is that you have died with Christ and now raised with Christ. How does his death apply to us? It applies to us by way of God's grace and God's solution to save us. Now, God declares the nature of our sinfulness. The reality and the portrait of a sinner is, as we saw last week, we have been deserted into the state of despair. We are captivated by our own passion. We don't even know we're dead. We don't even know we're in trouble. We're just sulking in despair, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the state of all sinners, all humanity under Adam. We're dead. But then Christ came to die so that we are saved from our death. He came and became the payment and penalty of our sinfulness, so that when we look to him by faith, he applies that grace to us. That what Christ has done is applied to me, meaning if he died, then you will be spared from death. You will live. If he received God's wrath, you will be spared from God's wrath. Why? Because Christ received God's wrath for sinners like you on your behalf. So before we met Christ, we were dead already. But then Christ came and died for us. So in his death, we died with him. Meaning his death has to do with me. His death is meeting me in my death. And from that point on, as he is raised from death to life, we also are raised to new life. And this is very important, because faith comes from hearing. Hearing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Faith comes from realizing through scripture that you were dead in your transgressions. You were dead as sinners. You were in despair. And you didn't know that that was a problem. Yet, God gave you this newness, regeneration of your heart, with which you now begin to see God for all his worth. You begin to see yourself in his true color. you begin to realize that you're not only broken, but you're in a serious problem, and there's nothing you can do to better yourself. And you begin to learn to seek God's mercy for a sinner like you. Then you learn that the very mercy that you're seeking has been granted to you on the cross of Calvary, where Christ our Lord died. Son of God coming down as Son of Man to offer himself as our atoning sacrifice for sin. And there, I have received all the mercy I need, all the mercy that I'm seeking, that I may live and not die. Faith comes from remembering the steps that led you to this point. The very fact that now you are able to say you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. How could I even claim that? You retrace the steps, not of what you have done, but all that God has done for you. Then, lo and behold, the faith that you hope to muster up is already with you. You already have faith. You already have courage to stand up and face whatever the task is with full trust and confidence in God's promises. It is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing. Not only that, this is what Paul says in verse 3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, your life is hidden with Christ. What does that mean? You need verse 4 to understand it. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now, why is Christ your life? It is because without him, you don't have life. Christ is your life. You know, it's a symbolic language, right? It is a metaphor. But he says, when he comes, when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. What does that mean? Paul is referring to the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return, and Christ is returning to judge the world, right? Judge all who are not either righteous themselves or not justified by his blood. They will be judged into eternal damnation. It's very clear in the scripture. But on that day, as people are being judged, here's Jesus Christ coming to you personally, embrace you as his own, and declares, "You are mine. You are mine. Because I have heard his call, I have embraced him as Lord and Savior. On that day, I will be glorified. Through Christ, I'll be proven that I belong to him and to him forever." Now, I'm telling people around me that I belong to Christ, but then it's just my words, right? I tell people that I'm a Christian, and they say, "Oh, good for you." But they don't see a difference between Christians and non-Christians. On that day, they will. On the day that Christ appears, I will also appear in glory. And until that time, Paul says, "I am hidden with Christ in God." What does that mean? Well, I have died with Christ, and now I'm raised with him. And every day, it is not what I want to do that prevails in my life. I'm good as dead without Christ. So every day, my purpose becomes magnifying Jesus Christ, magnifying his cross, magnifying his gospel in my life. That's what it means that I am hidden with Christ, hidden in God for the remainder of my life. I am his, and I live to glorify him. This is a wonderful thing, and as wonderful as it is, as I already shared, this is very hard. To live like this, not to live for your own set of purposes and goals, but to live to glorify Jesus, it's hard because it takes faith. Once again, so how can you have faith to live like this? Live for Christ's glory, not for your own. You know, my glory, God is in charge. And one day when Christ appears, he's going to reveal the glory, my glory there. Now, until then, I will not live for my glory. I will live to glorify the Lord. How can you do this? Once again, you go back to basics. Where you were, the newness that God granted through which now you believe and rejoice in the gospel. Now, Once I was dead, now I am alive. What should I do for the remainder of my life? Follow after the way that leads to death, way that has ignited God's wrath in the first place? I want to live to glorify God. As you come to terms with that, looking at the elementary things about what makes me a Christian, faith that you've been seeking, faith you're trying to muster up, is already with you. Praise the Lord. So, dying with Christ and living with Christ is how he describes our salvation. Second point, things above and things on earth. That's how he describes our Christian life. Now, the very first verse that I read there, the second portion goes like this. Let me read the entire verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, one of the well-known New Testament scholars of the previous century, Dr. F.F. Bruce, he said that this phrase, Christ sitting at the right hand of God, most likely was a part of some kind of a creed of the early church. It makes a lot of sense because Christ sitting at the right hand of God is actually taken from Psalm 110. And that psalm is quoted in the New Testament some 33 times. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament in the New Testament. And so it makes sense that that phrase was most likely part of their creed. They always remembered Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what does it mean that he's seated at the right hand of God? It means that he is in session as the judge. He's the ruler of us all, and he is seated at his throne. And as you know, when you go to the court, before the judge comes out through the back door and takes his seat at that judge's seat, then you can just, you know, chat with people next to you and stuff. But when the judge comes and is seated, then the bailiff will announce, court is in session, meaning judge has seated, it's in session. And from that point on, anything that you say in the courtroom can be used against you. Yeah, I mean, it can be part of the court document, right? Judge is judging at that moment. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the seat of the judge. He is the ruler. He is the ruler of the world. He's the ruler of the universe and all the patterns and the orbits and things. He's also ruler of your life, your very life. He's seated there. And Paul says, look to him above and not to the things on earth. So what does it mean to look to things on earth? Well, looking to things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Paul is referring to Christ's dominion, his rule, and he's reminding us that we as Christians, we are not coerced to come into his dominion. We actually rejoice in the fact that he's our ruler. We have come under his dominion by choice and by willing and thankful heart. Right? Then what's the things of the earth? Things of the earth is the pattern and the paradigm and the value system that rejects and treats as hostile God and his word. It's the world that hates Christ's rule. Right? Even the thought of the Son of God ruling their life, imposing his rule upon them, they loathe, they shriek, they don't like it. That's the things on earth in comparison to looking to the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he goes on in verse 2 that I mistakenly read earlier. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, brothers and sisters, if we as Christians, if living by faith is easy, if following God's word is easy, then Paul would never have to stress something like this. He didn't have to say, set your minds on things that are above, because we will already have set our mind on things above. He wouldn't have to say, don't set your mind on things that are on earth. You know, the the sort of the anti-Christian, anti-scripture, anti-God and his will sentiment. You know, don't be like that. He doesn't have to say it, because if it's automatic, if it's easy to live by faith, we will already be doing it. We'd be leaving all the, you know, elements of the life of sin, and we will just do things for God's glory. Easily do that. But the fact that Paul says it repeatedly, things like this, is because this is hard. Why is it hard? Because, as we saw last week, our old self is so used to the pattern of the earth. You know, rejecting and treating hostile God's way and his word. We're very well trained to live like that. So that the apostle has to remind us, live by faith. Right? Leave the things that are of the earth. He has to remind us of that. And last week I said that as Christians, our job now is we look into all of our value system, big and small, and unveil it and ask the question, okay, is my value here for this matter, for example, money, right? My value for money, my understanding of money. Now, is this my old self or is this my new self? Or is it my new self putting on top of the old self, right? I'm not changing the way I think about money. You know, it's not being sanctified. I just put on something on top of it. So I would use money for all kinds of things that I used to use before I met Christ. And then I simply bring offering at church on Sunday. You know, you're just adding some spiritual activity on top of what you should do. That's not to be. We have to check every value system that we have and ask ourselves, is this the value of the new self? And we should get a positive, affirmative answer. If not, we need to struggle there. And not only that, even after we get a positive answer today, we have to check it again. Because we are so used to the old self's way, so used to opposing God's way, that we can easily say no to it one day and then yes to it secretly another day. Do I delight in Christ's rule? Do I rejoice that I am under Christ's dominion? We should ask ourselves. And if the answer is no, if the answer is not 100% yes, then what should we do? Once again, don't try to look into yourself to muster up your faith. You know, I have to change my way. I should stop using my money that way. I should, you know, don't do that. You know, don't become a legalist of do's and don'ts, list of do's and don'ts. What should you do? Go back to the beginning. Where were you when God gave you that newness, the new heart? What state were you in? And with the heart that God gave you, the live heart, responsive heart, how did you respond to Christ? You should backtrack and see what Christ has done for you and how you have responded up to this day. And then as you retrace the steps, the faith is already there for you to put away your old things and begin to glorify the Lord in a greater way. And finally, we come to the same terminology here, to take off the old self and put on the new self. What's so remarkable is in the book of Ephesians, you know, Paul used broad strokes to say, take off the old things and put on the new self, right? But in Colossians, he uses a tiny, thin brush to talk about items, very detailed items. How detailed is it? Well, look at verses 5 through 8. Let me read this again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now, isn't it interesting? He says, you used to live this way, and then, you know, what's coming, what you expect is now you don't. But Paul doesn't say now you don't live this way. He says, put it away. Right? Isn't it interesting how if I once lived that way, now things are different. So I'm not living that way. No, I'm still very used to that old way. So Paul says, put it away. This is the beauty of Christ's justification. He saved us not because we did everything perfect, not because we left the life of sin. He saved us not because we have straightened our own life and come to God having cleansed ourselves. No. He saved us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness. He simply called us, and warts and all the problems that we have of our life, all the bad track record we have, Christ calls us and loves us. And he washes us. He gives us a new heart. And now he says, leave the life of idolatry. Come, follow me in my way. Because we do not have the power in and of ourselves to leave the old way. The old way is still used to us. That's why Paul says, you once lived this way, now you must leave. You must take these things off. I mentioned once before that about 2 years ago, I was reading a little heading that was interesting, and it was by Kevin DeYoung, a pastor of our own denomination. He's, you know, pastor in his 40s. I think he's still in his 40s, and young pastor with many of the parishioners being young people. And he basically wrote an article saying, I don't understand why so many Christians keep watching the Game of Thrones. So I'm going, you know, I haven't watched Game of Thrones, but what's going on? Well, what's the problem with one show? You know, why is he like selecting one show and talking about it? From what I can tell is kind of like the Lord of the Rings, it's a fantasy world that they created. And in there, there's a lot of sexual promiscuity and a lot of nudity in the show. And he's basically saying, how can you sit there and use it as an entertainment? In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ told us as a man to look at a woman with lustful thoughts. That is adultery, Christ said. And in view of Christ's very strong word of sexual purity like this, how can we watch it and be able to, you know, be okay about it? And he goes on to say that sexual activity between two people, you know, man and woman, that was never meant to be our entertainment. Even if they're depicting a couple, like husband and wife, they're having, you know, sexual relation, you know, that doesn't mean that we can watch it in a form of entertainment. That was never meant to be. You know, sexual union is something very private, and it's in the confines of a husband and wife, in agreement, mutual agreement with each other, even for that matter. And it is done in secret, just the two people. And how can you just say that's okay to watch? Right? So it made sense. And it was surprising because, you know, he's not the type that kind of says, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. He's gospel-centered, so he would phrase it in the gospel. But that article was very strong. And I got his point. I got his point. Although I don't watch that show, I got his point about, you know, being careful with shows and movies and you know, including Parasite, you know, stuff where, you know, sexual promiscuity is on screen. Something like this today might seem like, you know, what century are you from? Because there's so much sexual immorality, it's a rampant amount we're surrounded by. But then the Word of God is the same always. His standard is always the same. So although if our culture that we are used to has sunk lower and lower, and it seems like difficult and nearly impossible to follow Christ, his standard is there, but we're drawn to it. We're drawn to it. And the command is always the same. Put off your old self. Put away the earthly things. Put on your new self. Do that. Be renewed daily. Not only does that putting off and putting on terminology, metaphor, happens with our individual things, it also goes on to our relationship. As he says in verse 9, in today's passage? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices. And I really appreciate this line as well, because when you think about it, relationship has to be built on truth. It has to be built on communicating truthfulness to each other. You know, when a friend, when a family member, when a colleague tells me something, I should be able to trust the content of it, right? But when we begin to lie to each other, that is, at a very fundamental level, breaking of that friendship, breaking of that trust. He says simply, do not lie to each other. You know, we hear this a lot. We say this a lot to our children, if we have some children, and yet it is so powerful in the form of the word of God. That's right. In our dealing with our neighbors, in our interpersonal relationship, we have to be truthful. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, which we haven't read, I'll read all the way to 15, put on then, so put off these things, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. So it expands to our interpersonal relationship. And above all, in that interpersonal relationship is the church. He mentions in verse 11, Greek or Jews or different race, different ethnicity, circumcised or uncircumcised, it does not matter. Christ binds us together. In Christ, we can come together. And this is beautiful because this is part of Scripture. You know, no matter where you go, and no matter what generation or culture that you're in, when you step into a church, it should be very recognizable. Depending on the culture, people are not wearing suit or shirt or things like that, right? They're in different attire and so on. I'm not talking about, you know, uniformity in that sense, but uniformity in how that group magnifies Christ, and then they come together to practice the gospel to each other, right? It's like you hear the gospel, you magnify the Lord in the gospel, Lord of the gospel in the worship service. At the end of the service, you turn to each other and you practice the gospel, right? You love each other, forgive each other, elevate the other person above you, right? Treat the other as you want to be treated by others. We're practicing the gospel. This, in order to do this, there's so much that we need to put off, because we're very used to treating each other the opposite way. Put off the old self and then put on the new self, starting with our personal character as we stepped onto that, to interpersonal relationship and our church relationship as well. So my brothers and sisters, all of us believe that money is not the solution. We believe that earning a lot of money or securing wealth cannot be our life goal. There's got to be a better life goal than that. Yet, myself included, how often we make our decision based on money, based on wealth. What does this tell us? That we're not Christians? No. It tells us that our old self is alive and well within us, although it is being mortified, although it is cut at the root by Christ. It is alive. And if we are not careful with this spiritual battle, so easily and before we know it, our old self will prevail within us. Our new self will be in the back burner. Let us put off the old self and put on the new self. As we take this as the theme of our year 2020, let us think about the way that we can do this, not just the slogan of it, but think about the way that we can achieve it. As we thought together, it begins with the basics. That we have died, yet we have died with Christ. Now we are raised with Christ. He is our hope. And his rule is what we embrace. So with faith, time and again, we look above and not to the things of the earth. Our final goal being becoming like him as his creation, becoming like him in our character, in his fullness. And then whenever we come together and we are assembled in your name as a church, as Berkeley Grace, that we will celebrate the gospel, study the gospel, apply the gospel first and foremost to each other, and we build up this community of Jesus Christ that no other community beyond these four walls will ever be able to mimic. As he is the Lord, he is the ruler, he is the shepherd, and we are the people delighting in him in our sanctification. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, as we continue to look to the theme of putting on the new self in Christ. We thank you that the reflection we started in Ephesians can continue in Colossians as well. Help us, Heavenly Father, that all the wrong compasses that we use to guide our way, that we would begin to put them off by faith. You have taught us how to do this, not by looking into what we can do, what we can muster up, but what you have done for us from the beginning. And help us, Heavenly Father, to take our eyes off the world and look up and see how we delight in your rule and in your dominion, you being in session of our lives. Help us, Heavenly Father, to pause and by faith turn to you so that we are given the faith to put our old self off and put on the new self time and again. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to be careless, thinking that our battle is over when it is not. Help us to continue, persevere in the faith all the way to the day that we so long for, day of your return, day of your judgment, the day you will graciously usher us in to your heavenly kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.